Good evening to everyone. I'd just like you to welcome you to Chapel Edge Christian Fellowship this evening. And before we start looking at the Word of God, we'd just like to pray. Heavenly Father and loving God, we just come before Thee this afternoon. We just come and pray, Father, that You would bless us as we look at Your Word. We pray that You would give us an understanding by Thy Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would bless the speaker and hearer alike, because it's Your Word we're here to listen to, not the words of man. Therefore, we just commit it to Thee in Christ's precious and most wonderful name. Amen. This week, I'm going to continue the theme that I spoke on at the end of July. But before I start, I just would like to ask a question. Do you believe in a literal place called heaven? In your heart of hearts, do you have any doubts whatsoever? If you found yourself on your deathbed, and other than the natural sorrow of leaving loved ones, would you honestly look forward to meeting the Lord face to face? Not just mentally, in the head, but in your heart. Not doctrinally, but with the same assurance as you believe that Preston or Bolton exist, or Manchester or Liverpool exist. Do you really believe that there is a literal place called heaven? Now, you may be thinking, that's a rather strange question to ask. But before we think about that, let me ask another question. Do you believe that there is a literal place called hell? In your heart of hearts, you do not have any doubts whatsoever. It's not mentally in your head, but it's in your heart. Not doctrinally, but with the same assurance as you believe you can go to Bolton or Preston or Liverpool or Manchester. Do you really believe that there is a literal place called hell? Do you believe that it's a place of eternal torment? And it's eternal conscious torment. In Mark 9 it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Revelations 19 verse 20 it says that it is a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's Revelation 19. Now I'm certain that the majority of the people here do believe such a thing. And if you do, it should fill your heart with joy that you are saved. And it should also fill you with a deep, deep sadness for friends and relatives who aren't. Now, the reading we read last month is the reading that I'm going to read again, which is Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read the whole passage from 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they are Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." At the end of July, we looked at verses 19 to 22. And so we'll just remind ourselves of the things that we looked at, like I said, at the end of July. When we read the verses carefully, that's 19 to 22, we're told very little about the two men, except that they had a diametrically opposite lifestyles. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. The poor man desired to be fed with the crumbs of the rich man's table. The rich man was very rich. Lazarus was very poor. He was a beggar. The rich man, we've assumed, was healthy because he had all the money in the world. The poor man, without a doubt, was in very poor health. The rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and Lazarus, the dogs, licked his sores. I suggested last month that the rich man is often given a bad press, and suggested an alternate view. He was a pretty ordinary, nice kind of guy, but he just happened to be filthy rich. And we are a pretty nice set of people in compared to the majority of the world. Also, we are pretty rich. I suggested he gave some of his money to charity. Maybe not that much that it hurt. And he sounds just a little bit like me, and even, who knows, even you. He was reasonably well educated. He even went to the synagogue every Sabbath day, and sometimes even twice. He tithed his income, and he loved his family. In fact, he sounded remarkably like me, and possibly you. I admitted that this was pure conjecture, but I gave some reasons for this conjecture. One is that the more we can show how bad someone else is, the more it reflects better upon us. The more they seem like us or even better than us, the more uncomfortable we feel. The rich man did not end up in hell because he was rich, nor the poor man ended up in heaven because he was poor. No such teaching is found in Scripture, because God looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel 6 verse 17 we reminded ourselves, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Also in this parable or true event, Christ doesn't pinpoint any particular sin in the rich man's life. He called the Pharisees hypocrites and white-walled sepulchres. He never feared to call a spade a spade. Scripture, similarly, never feared of the truth and directness, but here it is missing. We finished last month at the verse 22, which is relatively short, but it connects life to eternity. The rich man also died and was buried. Last time we looked at the rich man and we left him having died and having been buried. We reminded ourselves of what the sin of the rich man was. It was not his wealth, nowhere in this passage does it tell us that. His sin may have been caused by his wealth, but his wealth was not his sin. Lazarus had nothing but God. The rich man had everything but God. The rich man's sin was that he was content without God. Born without God was his curse. Contentment without God was his sin. And as I mentioned a couple of times, it was the end of July, just about a month ago, when I spoke on the first three verses and we considered the rich man. It's just a month ago, but the truth of the matter is, it's that he has spent one additional month in hell, still longing for a drop of water. So we now pick up the scripture at verse 23. "And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place." These few verses must represent some of the saddest verses in the whole of Scripture. When we looked at verse 20 and 21, it may have seemed very sad when Lazarus described as full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs came and licked his sores. But now, how true 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 must have seemed to Lazarus. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And now, how true must the words of Christ seem to the rich man, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He lived a life contented without Christ. Now in death, he will give the whole world just for a drop of cold water. These verses must be taken very seriously, because it is, first of all, Christ who is speaking, but also this is a passage which some consider a parable, others an actual story. It's the only passage in Scripture that I know which describes the feeling of the unconverted after death. And if we look at these two verses, 23 and 24, there are three things which deserve our attention. And they all happened within a few moments of the rich man's death. The first is being in torment. The second, he saw afar off. And then the third, then he cried. I've no desire to dwell on the agony of hell, or can I even fully understand the horror and the extent of it. But this I can say, as it was Christ who was speaking, and therefore enough is said on the accuracy and integrity of the details. We needn't go into them. It was Christ who brought these words to us. But also the rich man confirmed his torment, for he said, "For I am tormented in this flame." But then, to add mental anguish to the physical, he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. In hell, he saw heaven for the first time. On earth, I'm sure he may have thought he had a glimpse of hell. Maybe on more than one occasion, say he'd been to a funeral of a loved one. Say he'd been seriously ill and thought he was on death's bed. Maybe even a faithful preacher of the gospel, how he heard the words and the truth of the gospel. And this applies to us when we go into the open air. Many people listen, hear, but Lord, they do not want to have anything to do. They are content without God. I mean, even in the open air, sometimes it may even prompt a question, where will I go when I die? But by the time they've walked away, it is quite possible that they're just in that state of contentment without Christ. There's a statement of Winston Churchill concerning the truth. Now, I've looked this one up. It sounds pretty sure it's from Churchill, maybe not just him. It's reportedly that he said it of Stanley Baldwin. Again, it can be two issues there, whether it was or not. But the truth of it is, it is also the truth. Occasionally, Churchill has said, he stumbled over the truth, but hastily picked himself up and hurried on as if nothing had happened. And that's how the most of the people react when hell is preached. They may, and only may, like to hear of the love of God, but they hate with a passion the justice of God. Most people joke when someone has died that he's popped his clogs, or they refer to the Grim Reaper. Quite a while ago, there's a pop star who died full of drugs and drink, surrounded by lots of girls in a sexual orgy. And a friend said, "What a way to go." But when looking at Scripture, I say, "And being in torment in Hades," immediately springs to mind. How about us, friends? What impression do we give of heaven and hell when we talk to someone who's died? Now, first of all, I'm not suggesting for one second that we should be unkind or ungracious, but we also should not suggest that hell is a cool place to be, or that they'll be looking down at us and having a laugh. And that's why I asked the question at the beginning of the message, what is our view on hell? See, the rich man from this passage that we've read found no amusement in his circumstances. Immediately after death, he sees two opposite situations: his lot for eternity and what his lot might have been as he sees Lazarus. There is not one unbeliever on the other side of the grave. And how awful and Satan-inspired is the teaching of purgatory, which suggests that we get a second chance. But now, things which he considered to be a myth or a fairy story now proves to be real, very, very real. Satan, who he thought wore red leotards and wore horns and a fungi, is now real and very evil. The rich man is in torment, and then he looks, and then he prays. What he prays for is most instructive, or is it what he doesn't pray for? Don't even notice, as the reading was read, note he does not pray for forgiveness. He does not ask for another chance. He doesn't ask to be released, which is something the thieves on the cross did. They said, Lord, save yourself and us. He doesn't even argue that there are many worse than he was, or that he had done many good works. He doesn't even say sorry. You see, that is in line with Romans 3 verse 19. It says that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world will be guilty before God. Many years ago, when I worked for TNN, I used to be involved in the insurance and renewing the insurance. And I remember going to Manchester once with my boss and meeting two or three from the insurance company. And at lunchtime, the others went out to the pub for a pub meal. I stayed behind, and one of the guys there I'd got to know quite well. His name was Graham. And so we're discussing the things of the Lord and salvation, the gospel. And he was not a believer. So I said to him, I said, Graham, what will happen if you find that I'm right and you're wrong? And his answer was, I just say I'm sorry. I must admit, that was also a very, very sad statement. He thought he could just say sorry. I believe that the rich man's prayer was amazingly limited, because he realised at this point, for the first time in his life, that he was standing in his own righteousness, and he knew nothing of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, where it says, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His prayer was brief, limited, and very, very sincere. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. This is possibly the first real prayer that he'd ever prayed. Very focused, very sincere. If you remember, I suggested that he went to the synagogue every Sabbath, and no doubt he would have said prayers many times, but he had never really prayed. Can there be a greater way of breaking the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, than saying prayers without praying. Indeed, is it not blasphemy to go into the very presence of God and proclaim ritual rules, saying sorry for sins that we've no intention of giving up, proclaiming to follow Christ when hearts are filled with the love of this world? Friends, even those of us who are Christians can learn much here. Do we find ourselves saying our prayers? Do we pray, "Come Lord Jesus," but really mean, but not just yet? Do we preach in our prayers, especially when we think there's a particular scripture that some brother or sister who's with us could do with hearing and certainly could do with heeding? Or do we just pray with the same fervency as the rich man is now praying? Look, I don't want to discourage anyone from praying, especially the young in age or the faith, but to encourage each of us to realise the God in whose presence we are entering when we come to pray. In Hebrews 4 verse 16 we're told, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made to God." Almost everywhere in Scripture we are encouraged and exhorted to pray. In James 5 verse 16 it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." But now, returning to the rich man in hell, we are also reminded of what Christ said in Matthew 6 verse 17. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words." If my suggestion of the rich man is correct, he would have known much about Matthew 6 verse 7 kind of prayer, but none of James 5 verse 16 kind until now. Before we move on, and the reason I again asked at the start of the message what our hearts felt and believed about heaven and hell, do we really believe there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? And do we portray that when we speak to non-believers? Because in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15, this is what we're told, and it's a very precious passage of scripture. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" See, we mustn't be wishy-washy when we speak of heaven, as though it's some kind of large Disneyland in the sky, nor be jocular concerning hell, as though it's a cool or a fun place to be, as the TV adverts often portray. Scripture says, "And being in torments in hell," or in Hades. Back to our rich man. I realise the prayer was directed to Abraham, and as far as I'm aware, it's the only recorded scripture of a real prayer being directed to a saint. But ignoring that for a moment, let's just remind ourselves of his prayer. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." A drop of water from the finger of Lazarus reminds us of the crumbs Lazarus desired to be fed on when he was on earth. How illogical. Such was his torment that he failed to realise, even if it were possible, that the drop he so longed for would have only relieved his torment for a fleeting moment. And that's, of course, if we have moments in eternity. What would have made his torment worse, if that was possible, is that maybe he could see, as the Apostle John saw in Revelation 22 verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb." And maybe for the first time he realised it was the same living water that Christ had spoken of to the woman at Samaria. That water that once having drunk, he would never have thirsted again. Now, desperate just for a drop of water, what would he not have given for that living water now? And if it's possible to worse, I'm sure he realised that this river of living water, clear as crystal, that have flowed down to earth and even past his very doorstep. There Lazarus the beggar stooped down and drank. Isaiah 55 tells us, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." On earth, the rich man had the money and all the money and much to spare, yet he did not realise that the waters of life had already been purchased at an incalculable price, and he only needed to come. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19 reads, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." If there's anyone listening tonight who is content without God and who does not realise that the rivers of living water are flowing past your doorstep, remember, God does not have any grandchildren, he only has children. But we who know the Lord remember that each person who walks past in the town centre who does not know Christ, each person who dies outside of Christ, whether they are friend, a relative, a colleague, a stranger, one day, being in torment in hell, they will cry out, "I am tormented in this flame." So, what should they do? Or what should you do if you are one who is content without God? In Acts 16, verse 30 to 31, we're told of Peter and Silas being put into prison in Philippi. We're told of the earthquake that damaged the prison and all the prisoners could have escaped. We're told of the Philippian jailer who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe doesn't mean having a mental assent or agreement with. A better word is trust. It's better to read, "Trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Note, it doesn't say, "Maybe you will be saved." It doesn't say, "If you turn over a new leaf, you will be saved." It doesn't even say, "If you read your Bible every day or go to church every Sunday," or any other condition. There is no condition attached. What it says is, "Trust or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." No ifs, no buts, no doubts. You will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just pray for the word, pray for the hearers. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless the word as you would have it blessed, remembering in our hearts that your word does not return to you void. We just ask, Lord, you would speak to someone tonight, someone who is living a life where they are perfectly content without thee. But Lord, we know that as we've read this dreadful, dreadful piece of scripture in the context of where it shows unbelievers and what it explains of the torment, we pray, Father, that no one would ignore and would continue to listen, be content without Christ. We just pray, Father, that you're moved by the power of thy Holy Spirit in Jesus' wonderful and precious name. Amen.